Well, good morning, Summit family. If you have your Bibles, please meet me in Jonah chapter 3. If you've been, if you're new with us, we have been walking through the book of Jonah. As you're making your way there, I trust you are praying for our pastor, Pastor JD, as he's getting a much-needed break, him and his family. And while I'm on that note, I do want to encourage you, and I understand how extremely kind of self-promoting this may come across, but October is Pastor's Appreciation Month, and I think one of the primary ways, seriously, that the enemy gets to pastors and leaders in the church is through discouragement. I think actually that's the reason why Moses struck the rock, for those of us who are familiar with that. You know, you deal with 40 years of grumbling, at some point you reach your point. You reach a boiling point. It's a joy to work here, but I want to encourage you sometime this month, just send an encouraging note to someone on our pastoral team. Just thank them and appreciate them. I think that would go a very long way. Okay, enough of self-promotion. Pick me up in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." I love that. "Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he, make note of these phrases, arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Father, what a joy it is to be with the people of God. I thank you, Lord God, for this church and all of our locations, Lord God. What a privilege it is to be a part of this family. God, would you speak to us today? I am completely inadequate in and of myself, Lord God, to get to the hearts of anyone. I can't even get to my own heart. That's why we need a Savior. So, Father, would you take my moments of study as I've sought to labor over this text, and would you, by the wind of your spirit, breathe on my labors today, and would the seed of your word fall on good ground? Would it take root? There's someone, Lord God, who does not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord God, and there needs to be a turning, a repenting, as we'll talk about. And yet, Lord God, there's so many of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, who are also in need of repenting, Father. God, deliver us from a cultural Christianity that would claim you as Savior but not know you as Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that we would submit to your Lordship, that we would respond to your mercy by living lives of repentance. Make that clear to us. Do a work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, I'm guessing, have heard of the name of Frank Abagnale, popularized in one of my favorite, what I call beach reads. It's a true story of one of history's most infamous con men, a man by the name of Frank Abagnale. Again, it was a book that was written some years ago called Catch Me If You Can. Frank Abagnale, he was a piece of work to say the least. Here's a guy who passed himself off as a Pan Am pilot and yet never flew a plane in his life, knew nothing about flying planes. When he wasn't kind of passing himself off as a Pan Am pilot, he was passing himself off as a medical doctor, did so good at it that they actually made him overseer, head of the emergency room in a hospital in the Atlanta area. Scared. very thought. And yet his biggest ruse, if you know anything about Frank Abagnale, was defrauding people by writing fake checks. He did this to the tune of, and we're talking all the way back in the 60s, well north of $1 million. Because of this, he was on law enforcement's radar. And like God coming after Jonah, law enforcement was coming after Frank, and he lived a life on the run. Finally, like God catches up with Jonah, law enforcement catches up with him. He's found guilty, sentenced to 12 years. You might be shocked to discover that even though he was sentenced to 12 years, he actually only served 2 years. Talk about an extreme act of mercy. Well, how did he get such a reduced sentence? Well, our United States government comes to Frank, and as he is in his proverbial pit, he's in jail, the lowest of the low, and they said, we actually think that you can be of some service to us. Because of your poor decisions in the past, we actually think we can redeem those poor decisions into a desired future in which you now help us spot phony checks and catch these criminals. Guess what I'm trying to say is what Frank Abagnale and his story teaches us is that there is no situation that is irredeemable. And this is the message of Jonah. Jonah has four chapters. It's divided in two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 form the first section, 3 and 4, the latter section. And you read any scholar on Jonah, what they'll tell you is that the second section, chapters 3 and 4, are eerily similar to the point that they mirror the first section, chapters 1 and 2. I don't have time to give you a diagnostic of those similarities, but we do see a similarity right off the bat in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now this should sound familiar. Outside of the phrase the second time, that's how the whole book begins. That the word of the Lord, chapter 1, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. And yet, here we are in chapter 3, and God gives Jonah a mulligan. He allows him a do-over. He says, let's do a take two. What mercy. What mercy. This is a good word for us. Again, here's Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to him in chapter 1. He resists. He goes his own way. God comes after him in a storm. God comes after him. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, by pointing a fish. Chapter 2, he's in the pit. And yet God doesn't leave him in the pit. He says, I can still do something with that. That's a good word. Truth of the matter is, none of us bats 1,000. None of us are perfect. None of us dots all of our I's or crosses all of our T's. We all know what it's like in the journey of life to make bad decisions. And yet even in the midst of our poor choices, we serve a second take God. We serve a God, not just of a second chance, praise God, because I used mine up a long time ago. We serve a God of another chance, and another chance, and another chance. Boy, if I was at Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church, we'd be shouting and running on that one. Some of you are sitting here, and you're looking through the rearview mirror of your life, and you're going, man, I'd love a second chance with that kid. Some of you know what it's like to maybe make a horrible financial decision or horrible series of financial decisions that truthfully maybe you're still paying for right now. And there's this thing in you in which you wonder, has God given up on me? Some of you know what it's like to go through a divorce. And truthfully speaking, you would have to say, I have to own the lion's share of the demise of my marriage. Others of you know what it's like to waste that opportunity and maybe in college and you didn't complete that degree and because maybe some poor choices you made or you got fired from a job. It was a good job because of some poor choices you made. I want you to understand that the God we serve says to you and I, there's no situation that you will ever find yourself in that I go, ooh, don't know what to do. We serve a take two, a second chance, another chance, a merciful God. This message is all about how do we lay hold of that mercy? How do we take hold of that? I think one of the things Jonah is trying to wrestle with, it's a message that God is trying to get to him, is he wants Jonah to understand that mercy is not just for the people in Nineveh, mercy is for him. It's one of the astounding messages of the book of Jonah. Again, I told you in week one that the book of Jonah does have an undercurrent of race. It is God saying to a Jewish prophet, Jonah, I want you to take my message of mercy, not just to pagan Gentiles, but to pagan Gentiles who are a part of a nation that is actually oppressing you. I said it week one, and I don't say it kind of flippantly. I want you to feel the weight of these words. What God is saying to Jonah by sending him into Nineveh is the equivalent of sending Jonah into 1941 Berlin. God's message to Jonah is no one people group has a monopoly on my mercy. Mercy is not just for the oppressed, it's for the oppressor. And vice versa. I want you to go, Jonah. In chapter one, Jonah says, thanks, but no thanks. God comes after him. Chapter two, he's in this pit. He is facing his sin. He's at the lowest of the low. And now in chapter three, he's obedient. Now, I want to be careful with this because we'll get into this in chapter four. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, I don't want to make him a perfect person or a saint. Jonah is going to end, the book of Jonah is going to end like a bad reality show. And by the way, that's one of the ways you can trust the Bible. It doesn't sanitize these people. These are real people. Real flaws. And yet what turns Jonah, what turns him from being this disobedient prophet in chapter one to now in chapter three, at least he's growing, he's taking steps in the right direction. He's saying, okay, God, I'll walk in obedience. What turns him is his own failure. And in that failure, he meets the mercy of God. I want to say something strange to you. I was talking to a group of young leaders, young aspiring pastors, and I said to them, in my season of life, I'm not impressed with gifted, competent people. Just not impressed. Gifted people are a dime a dozen. Okay, you got a few letters behind your name. So what? We're in the triangle. You know how many letters are here? The kind of people I want ministering to my soul, I don't want just people with letters behind their name, but what I look for a person who will pastor and shepherd me, I want someone who has been crushed by life. The scariest person on the planet is the gifted person who hasn't gone through anything, or if they've gone through something, they haven't come out of it just broken and crushed and in awe of the mercy of God. My godfather, my pastor, I'll say this to you because I've heard him say it in front of 13,000 people at his church. The one that I call when I need help in life, he was divorced twice by the age of 26. Praise God, he's walked the road of repentance. He's coming up on 50 years of marriage now. But when I make mistakes, I don't look for the seminary grad. I need someone who's been through the fire. I need someone who is, and I know this won't work in this crowd, toe up from the flow up. And they've met the mercy of God. So maybe your mess is God marinating you in his mercy so that when you come out of it, it becomes your ministry. So now here's Jonah. Okay, God, I'm going to be obedient. He walks into Nineveh. They say Nineveh is this great city. It's a 3 days journey. We got to be careful with that. Any modern scholar with integrity will tell you, well, technically Nineveh wasn't that big. A day's journey was about 18 miles. So 3 days journey is 54 miles. Correct my math if I'm wrong. I went to Bible college, 54 miles. And that doesn't match the archaeology of it. The city of Nineveh proper was not that big. What all scholars say is, when it talks about the breadth of Nineveh, it's kind of Nineveh and its surrounding areas. It's sort of like anybody who ever tells you they're from Atlanta is lying to you. Nine out of 10 times when a person says I'm from Atlanta, they're not from Atlanta. They're from like the surrounding parts of Atlanta, right? But to keep it simple, we say we are from Atlanta. That's kind of how I want you to see this idea of Nineveh. It's Nineveh proper and its surrounding areas. Jonah comes into Nineveh and he comes into this city preaching a message of God's great mercy. He walks in there and he says, verse four, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What then happens? Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. If you read verses 8 through 10 in three verses, it really says four times in three verses, this idea of repentance is brought up. But let man and beast, verse 8, be covered with sackcloth, as king talking, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone, here it is, synonym for repentance, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may, here it is, turn, and here it is again, relent, and one more time, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Four times, three verses, their response to this message of mercy is to repent. Repent is different from confess. To confess means a change of words. It means I say about what I did the same thing God says. In the Greek, in the New Testament, when 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, in the Greek, it's the word homologeo, which simply means to say the same thing. When I confess my sins, I am saying about what I did the same thing God says. I'm confessing, I'm in alignment with God, but repentance now literally takes it a step further. To confess is a change of words, to repent is a change of deeds or actions. Technically, theologically, I don't believe repentance is a one-time act where we just kind of say, not doing that anymore, I'm going down this road. I think the very process of sanctification, that process by in which God is making us to be what he has already declared us to be, and that is righteous, I think that is a journey that we'll be in until Jesus calls me home. We are progressively walking away from sin, progressively walking in a different direction. So I don't think we should ever say so-and-so repented. I think we should say we are repenting. It's a process. I'm walking away. Now watch this. Most important thing I'll say to you. I don't repent to get God's mercy. But because I have his mercy, I repent. Let me give you some more Bible. Romans 2:4. It is God's kindness, here, mercy. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So I don't change or try to change so that God will be nice to me. You with me on that? So I've done something bad. Let me get to church. Let me put some money in the offering. Maybe I'll get the favor. No. God's favor is already available to you. But if it's true that repentance is my response to God's mercy, I need you to hear this. Show me anyone who can live in sin, and I'll show you someone who has not let the mercy of God seep down into every nook and cranny of their soul. If I can just live in sin, I'm not moved by it. I have not truly internalized the mercy of God. But when I internalize his mercy, and I love it, it is God's kindness that leads to my repentance. It's not his shouting. It's not his anger. It's not any pronunciations of guilt or condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation. Guilt and condemnation will never change the fundamental structures of our heart. God's mercy does. By the way, that's good parenting advice. Doesn't mean our kids don't get consequences. As we round second and hurts and head for third, here's what I'm saying. My response to the mercy of God is I walk the road of repentance. Repentance is not ultimately something that I do. It is a gift of the Spirit of God born into me. I submit, I yield. I do play a part in this. Isn't that the great conundrum of Philippians chapter 2? Work out your own salvation. Work out, so there's human responsibility, but he ain't done. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is the yin and yang of Christianity. There is submission. I am submitting to God. Look, this ain't in the script. Let me just say this. My wife and I, when we were in courtship, praise God, we made it to marriage and we had abstained from one another, but boy, it got tough. She's 10 o'clock at night over my apartment. I'm tired of playing Monopoly. I want to play something else. I hope this is a safe place for me. It's not just good enough for me at that moment to just submit. We need to put some guardrails. You with me on that? Willing to work. So I'm walking the road of repentance. Now hear me. As we round second and head for third, Jonah chapter 3 gives us four key things, four ingredients that lets me know if I'm taking repentance and responding to the mercy of God seriously. First thing it shows us, these steps to repentance, step number one, I must see the seriousness of my sin. Jonah comes in, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 8 again. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So here's what the king is saying. We have committed evil and violence. If you don't understand anything about the Assyrians, they're one of the most brutal, evil people to have ever walked the face of the earth. They skin people alive. The Romans popularized crucifixion. The Assyrians came up with crucifixion. One of the things the Assyrians did when they conquered people, they would cut off the heads of individuals and make their loved ones carry their heads in parades. They were brutal, evil people. What happens when God's mercy comes on the scene? The king sees the weightiness. The seriousness of his sin. I was thinking this week, when I was a little boy, Mama would take us to the store, and we hated going to the store with Mama because there was nothing quick, fast, or interesting about it. Praise God, I came up in a day that we didn't have Targets in our neighborhood. Praise God for that, because that would have drove me nuts. So my Mama, sweet, diminutive lady. She would gather me and my siblings right before we walked into the store, and she would give us instructions. One set of instructions, mamas, you've given them to your kids. Don't touch a thing. Are you clear? Do not touch anything. We'd go inside the store, and as it would linger, there were times we'd disobey mama. And we'd pick up stuff and throw stuff to each other. And then mama would just kind of peek her head around the aisle, and she wouldn't snatch us up. She wouldn't rush to judgment. Mama would preach a little two-word sermon in hushed tones so that, you know, she doesn't disturb all the other shoppers. She would just say to us, keep on. It's a little two-word sermon. Keep on. She needs to say nothing else. Keep on. Now, there was so much in that two-word sermon. There was a message of judgment, right? Like, if you don't stop, there will be real consequences. But there was also a message of grace and mercy. Keep on meant, I'm going to give you time to auto-correct your behavior. Jonah's sermon is really, keep on. Yes, there will be real consequences if there's not repentance. Yet 48, you'll be overthrown. But the fact that he says yet 40 days means God is giving you a window to repent. Listen, I don't like saying this. One of the problems with committing yourself to the exposition of God's word is at times it'll lead you to say things that are uncomfortable. That message of keep on, that call to repentance, it's not just an Old Testament call. It's all throughout the scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to a group of Greek philosophers, and look at what he says to them with me on the screen. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In essence, Paul is saying there was a season, a window, where God kind of looked the other way as it related to your sin. Now he's saying there's a call to repent. Now, some of you are here, and I don't say this kind of mean, but some of you claim the name of Jesus Christ, and you've been living in sin. And here's what you're thinking. I've been living in sin, but there's no storm in my life. There's no bad things happening in my life. There's no chaos in my life. In fact, it seems as if everything is going well. Let me say to you, never mistake God's silence for God's approval. It's a great sign of mercy he hadn't snatched you up. Now, 1 John calls us to feel the weightiness of sin. 1 John 5:16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I'm chuckling because I'm like, what's the sin that leads to death? Like, tell me that. I'll be sure never to do that one. I think John is intentionally ambiguous, because he doesn't want us to take just one sin seriously. He wants us to take all sin seriously. Is that you, friends? What areas of sin have you grown comfortable with? Second step to repentance, I see the seriousness of it, but second step, I come off the throne of my life. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and notice the first thing he did, and he arose from his throne. I don't need to, you know, spend a whole lot of time explaining this. You don't need to go to seminary to figure this one out. Thrones were places of power. That's where decisions got made. Here's the king. He responds to the mercy of God by getting off his throne. I think it's a powerful visual of him saying, I am not the highest authority in my life. There's a greater king. There's a greater authority. Spiritually speaking, this is us submitting to the lordship of Christ. So repentance means I'm coming off the throne of my life. God, you call the shots. I'm reminded of the great 18th century missionary, David Brainerd. He was preaching. And in the middle of his sermon, a Native American chief came up to him, takes off his headdress. The chief is so moved by the preaching of Brainerd that he says, the chief presents his headdress to God. And he just kind of leaves it there at the altar. Goes back, sits down. Brainerd continues to preach. And not long after that, the chief gets back up and he leaves for a while and he comes back bringing his horse. Takes his horse all the way down to the altar, ties it to the altar and says to Brainerd, the chief presents his horse to God. Goes back, sits down. Then right at the end of the sermon, the chief gets up and he says, with tears in his eyes, the chief has presented his headdress to God, each feather representing a major accomplishment in my life. The chief has presented his horse to God, my only means of transportation. The chief has nothing else to give. So the chief presents himself to God. That's what it means to come off the throne. In New Testament speak, it's the idea of the filling of the Spirit. And Paul tells the Galatians to be filled with the Spirit. It is the idea of allowing the Spirit to control you. And the only way the Spirit can control you is if I relinquish control. So that this idea of coming off the throne, this idea of relinquishing control, it's not a daily decision, it's a several times a day decision. Let me just tell you this. One of the most frustrating things about my life is I'll have these amazing quiet times, early in the morning, seeking God, praying, you know, submitting, surrendering, getting filled up, pumped up with the Spirit of God. Then I'll come downstairs and one of these kids will do something. And here I'm filled up with the Spirit and all of a sudden I'm starting to leak. A little bit of it goes out of me. I get in the car to go to work. And Lord have mercy, somebody's driving slow in the fast lane. Leak a little bit more. Get to the office. Turn on the computer, there's that obnoxious email, leak a little more. And then by lunchtime, all of it's just kind of gone and I'm on the throne. Several times a day, a decision. I'm off the throne, you're on the throne. I'm off the throne, you're on the throne. I'm off the throne, you're on the throne. May we never know Christ is just Savior. May we know him as Lord. Thirdly, he takes off his robe. This is the idea of him just kind of stepping out of his old identity. To repent means that we take off our old identity. Again, not a whole lot of explanation is needed here. You understand that a king's robe is what identified him. In fact, not only that, but they had these long trains, and the longer the train, the greater and glorious the king. That's why I love it in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets the heavenly vision, he says, and the train, speaking of God, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God's the most glorious. And yet for him to take off his robe means I am setting aside my identity as king because there's a greater identity. In some way, shape, or form, we all walked into the house of God today with robes on. For many of us, we wear the lesser robes of this life. The robe of beauty, my identity is in how I look. The robe of my kids. The robe of my accomplishments, the robe of my performance. If you're going to repent, you got to come out of that stuff. In fact, we will never live into the fullness of what God has for us as long as we are wearing the lesser robes of this world. Oz Guinness, in his wonderful book, The Call, says it this way. Will you look at it with me? Only when we respond to Christ and follow his call do we become our real selves and come to have personalities of our own. So when it comes to identity, modern people have things completely back to front. Professing to be unsure of God, they pretend to be sure of themselves. Followers of Christ put things the other way around. Unsure of ourselves, we are sure of God. Finally, steps to repentance. We grieve over our sin. End of verse 6, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was this coarse garment that you wore. It's very uncomfortable. It was your way of saying, I'm resisting the comforts of this life. I'm so overwhelmed by what I just did or what has happened to me. I'm going to put on sackcloth, but even more picturesque is this idea of ashes. In that day and age, when a city was conquered, more times than not, that city was burned. And in the aftermath of that, there would be this cloud of ashes that would rain down, so that the idea of ashes was synonymous to something being completely torn down, completely broken down, completely undone. To modernize this analogy, it's sort of like what we witnessed on 9/11 when we watched the towers go into that building. In the aftermath of that, the cloud of ashes. And so when a person put on ashes, here's what they were saying. I'm completely undone. I'm completely broken. The danger of getting comfortable with our sin is we lose our ability to cry over our sin. I'm not talking about this perpetual ungodly grief. But Paul says there is actually a godly grief. When was the last time you cried over your sin? When was the last time you, in your own words, cried out and said, woe is me? My concern with the modern day conservative evangelical church is we've preached grace to the absence of tears. Fact, I don't think we can fully appreciate grace and mercy without tears. And yet it's when we're broken, God has us exactly where he wants us. I grew up in Atlanta. Oh, let me stop lying. I grew up in College Park. And we loved going to Six Flags. I'd get to Six Flags, and one of my favorite things to do at Six Flags was right before the sun started to set, we would buy these glow sticks. And the first thing we would do when we bought these glow sticks is we'd bend them. I didn't realize what was happening at the time. But you had to bend them in order to use them. Because in the process of bending, there was a breaking that was taking place inside that caused a chemical reaction that allowed those glow sticks to live into its purpose. Brokenness is God's prerequisite for usefulness. I mean, you just read it. Read anybody in the Bible whom God has used significantly. They've gone through a season of brokenness. It's David. It's Moses. It's Jonah. Ruth. So my prayer is not that anyone leave here in self-condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. that God would burden us with our sin so that we might be overwhelmed by his mercy. I think this is what the songwriter was saying when he or she wrote, "Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come," hear the invitation, "to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness, hear mercy, was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ."